Well, good morning. Don't those kids do a fantastic job? Whoa, Steve, a little too much there. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, and if you're using the brown Bibles in the chairs there, it's page 1726. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, for the privilege that you have given to us to be able to hold in our hands a copy of the scriptures, a copy of your word to us, your love letter. And we thank you, Father, for the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would, by him, that you would teach us this morning, that you would help us to learn, that you would help us to apply what we learn. Father, we look to you for wisdom, for understanding, for the will to obey, that above all things, Lord, we might bring you glory, that our life songs may sing of your grace and your love. In Jesus our Lord. Amen. Have you read a good novel lately? I just finished one that our son Graham left behind. It's a fascinating tale, but unfortunately not one I can recommend. It's one of those books, you know. It's got its good points, but then it's got some not so good. But it's one of those that it's hard to put down. And when you've turned the last page, there's something of a letdown. But the blurb on the back cover of the book says it all. It says, "This book is a mind-altering romp through a future America so bizarre, so outrageous, you'll recognize it immediately." When I first began to read the Bible through, a long time ago, I started for some reason that's now lost to me in the book of Acts. And I found this book so fascinating, so dynamic, so much like a good whodunit, that I had to keep reading. And I read through from Acts, through Romans, and all the way through to Revelation. And then I went back and I picked up the Gospels. And only then did I wade in at Genesis and read through the Old Testament. But the chapter before us this morning is one of those exciting passages that kept me almost on the edge of my seat, even though at the time I really didn't understand very much of what I was reading. The story of this chapter unfolds in four acts, four snapshots of the life in the new church in Ephesus. We meet the incomplete disciples right off the bat. Then we read about Paul's teaching in Ephesus. We read the little incident of the sons of Sceva. And then, typical of Paul's ministry, we read about a riot. Now, when we get, we'll start reading in a minute, but we'll realize that this is not Paul's first visit to Ephesus. In the previous chapter, we read that Paul had spent a short time in the city preaching in the Ephesian synagogue, and that seemed to have whetted the appetites of the Jews to hear more. But at that time, he had other matters on his mind, and he left Ephesus for Antioch. And then we read that after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And eventually he ended up back in Ephesus. Now, again, we have to understand something of the culture and the significance of this city. Now it's just a tiny little village some miles from the ocean, bit of swampland, nothing to commend it, really. But at that time, Ephesus was, I think, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And she was in a strategic location, right on the shores of the Mediterranean. That position made her the treasure house of Asia, the mother of materialism and ambition. She was the site of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 127 marble pillars, many of them inlaid with gold and rare gems, rose 60 feet to support a gorgeous ceiling. The temple's huge canopy covered an area of something like 425 feet by 200 feet, something like 40 times the size of this room. And it housed the multi-breasted image of Artemis, which was supposed to have fallen from the stars. This temple was the center of a thriving cult of fertility worship and religious prostitution. So let's start at verse 1, Acts 19 and verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There were about 12 men in all. Well, as we read this, we're immediately faced with a number of theological issues. Luke says that these men that Paul encountered were disciples. And since he uses the same term he uses elsewhere to mean disciple of the Lord Jesus, we can only assume that that is what he means here as well. I'm aware there's some scholarly debate over this, but the plain reading of the scripture says disciple without any qualifiers. And I think that if Luke had intended us to understand that these men were disciples of John, he would have said so. So we take them as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Right? We're still babes in Christ. They didn't know very much. And then another question comes up almost immediately, and up from their statement, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute. Can one believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? And that's clearly the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Can one believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and yet not be even aware of the giving of the Holy Spirit? Well, fortunately for us, our salvation is not dependent on our having a complete and accurate theology of the Trinity. For that matter, even on our having a full understanding of all that Jesus did for us on the cross. Fortunately for us, the most elementary grasp of his love for us is all that is required, so that even a small child can know the Lord Jesus and be assured of eternity. Now, yes, we are expected to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We are properly expected to become more and more fully committed to Him with the passage of time and to become more and more like Him. And yes, there is much that I have yet to grasp of what He has done for me and for you, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and how to express my relationship to Him in daily life. There's a lot I have yet to learn. The point is that is I have not yet arrived at the totality of all that God wants to do in my life. Nor have I received all that God wants to give me. And neither had these disciples. Another question comes up regarding baptism. Some would say that this is the only incident in which there was a re-baptism, the only incident in the New Testament. Question that. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and that's what they had received. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, there are outward similarities between these two acts. John's baptism and Christian baptism both involve immersion into water. But there are essential differences. John's baptism was for repentance in anticipation of what God would do. But baptism into Christ Jesus is a testimony to what He has already done. The one speaks of hope, the other of assurance. So they're quite different. So there was no re-baptism here. They simply, for the first time, received Christian baptism. And it's because of the deficiency in their understanding, the deficiency in their theology, not because they had not been disciples of Jesus before they met Paul, but because of this gap in their understanding that they received Christian baptism. And then something marvelous happened. Verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The same gifts that had been bestowed on the apostolic band at Pentecost several years before were immediately bestowed on these believers. Now, to me, that suggests that that one need only know that the God of our salvation is willing to give to be able to receive such a supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit. By faith. There aren't any other conditions imposed in scriptures. We simply receive by faith. End of discussion. Same way we receive the Lord Jesus. Snapshot number 2, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. I remember this was not the first time that the gospel of the Lord Jesus has been presented in Ephesus, nor was Paul the first disciple of Jesus to visit the city. In the previous chapter, we read how Paul, together with Priscilla and Aquila, had gone to Ephesus, and how after a short time, Paul had moved on, leaving the others there. And then sometime later, Apollos had shown up and had quite an influence for the Lord Jesus in the Ephesian synagogue. And now Paul repeats his practice of speaking first to the Jews in the synagogue. Luke doesn't tell us what the Jews that were gathered there thought about having him back in their midst or of having him follow on the work of Apollos. But the thing to note is that Paul started where he could reasonably assume a background in the Scriptures. And he presented the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures. That is, from the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Probably a few years down the road before there are many, if any, of documents that we call the New Testament. And a couple of centuries before they were recognized as Scripture. And it was only when the Jewish authorities refused to believe, when they refused the truth, when they made their opposition very evident, that Paul was obligated to find other accommodations for his teaching ministry. And today, I'm reminded of what Jesus said as he approached Jerusalem, knowing full well that his crucifixion was only days away. In Luke's gospel, we read this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." A few weeks earlier, he had said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I'm sure Paul had similar feelings for these Jews who were turning away from the Lord Jesus, because he wrote to the Roman church sometime later, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." So in verse 9, Paul took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You know, I was going to have some pictures on an overhead, but the only images I could find were about this size, and they just wouldn't work. So he went off to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and carried on his teaching ministry. Now, a lot of the traveling philosophers of the day used to rent halls for their lectures. So Paul was continuing in a manner that would have been expected in that society. It's possible that Tyrannus was one of the early disciples in Ephesus, or else Paul might not have had such ready access to the building. But it seems that when Tyrannus was not lecturing his own students, perhaps in philosophy or the arts or military discipline or whatever, that Paul was allowed to discuss Jesus Christ with the disciples. But Paul was not a full-time lecturer. He was a busy man. And if you read the next chapter, and I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, but if you just take a look at the next chapter, you discover that he was working at his trade as a tent maker. That was a full-time job. Probably 12 or 16 hours a day. And in addition to the more public gatherings in the lecture hall, he ministered from house to house. He didn't have a whole lot of time. So it's no small wonder that the Lord chose to use anything of Paul's to minister to the sick and the demon-possessed, so that even the rags that were used on Paul's forehead to catch sweat and the aprons tied around his waist while working were used by the Lord to heal the sick, to cure diseases, and cast out unclean spirits. And perhaps one reason for this was because it was common for the magicians of those days to attempt to heal people in the same way. So Paul is being shown to be a true worker of God and is revealing God's true power. Now, just put yourself in Paul's position. He arrives at his shop one morning and he goes to reach for his work apron and it's gone. Where is it gone this time? Oh, well, get out the backup. And maybe later that day, the apron shows up again. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe he has to make aprons as he goes. He wasn't selling them. People were borrowing his leftovers and applying them to the sick. And God, at this critical stage in church history, the one who is a God of almost inconceivable patience and grace, met these people at their level of faith with bona fide miracles. He accommodated himself to their uninstructed faith. And when we wonder how God could honor such superstitious faith, we need to always remember that there isn't any power in superstition or in magic, but only in God. The woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of Christ's garment and was healed. And a lot of others tried the same. God, in his mercy, has always condescended to meet us in our ignorance and our weakness, wherever he can reach us. And so over a period of a couple of years, the reputation of the Lord Jesus became common knowledge. Jesus became known to be the one whose power over demons could free even the most tormented soul. So it's no small wonder that some tried to capitalize on it. Enter the sons of Sceva, verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known among the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Not sure of the number, but quite a number of millions of dollars worth. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. There are always some people for whom religion is only a matter of ritual and potential financial gain. There were schools of magicians then, as there are so-called astrologers and fortune tellers now, for whom power over other people's wallets is at least as important as their reputed power over the future or sickness or death or demonic possession. Ancient writers often refer to the Ephesian letters, which I understand contained symbols or magical sentences, spells, if you will, that were then written on slips of parchment and carried about as amulets of fortune or spiritual help. Sometimes they were even engraved on seals. Many of the practitioners of these magic arts assumed that the power to do whatever depended on the correct pronunciation of the name of a deity, which would then put that deity in their debt and force it to do their bidding. Ephesus had become a kind of collecting place for these kinds of superstition and dark arts. As one writer described it, a cesspool of the occult. And that's why Paul later wrote to the church there to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So these seven brothers tried to invoke the name of Jesus in their dealings with this demon-possessed man. The words they used reveal poverty of their hearts. And I checked the Greek here, and it really does come out this way. I command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Clearly, they only knew that name by reputation. He was not their Lord. He was not their Savior. He was only the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon's response is equally interesting, because it reveals who the Lord Jesus really is. The demon said, "Jesus, I know. And I know about Paul. But who are you?" James noted, "You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that." That shudder. This demon knew Jesus, knew his power and victory, but he didn't recognize the sons of Sceva because they were unrelated to the Lord Jesus. They had no authority over the demon. And the demon, recognizing their powerlessness, overwhelmed them with his power. Now, when this story became public knowledge, and you know, a story like that's pretty hard to keep quiet when you get seven naked, bleeding men running down the street. When it became public knowledge, the contrasting power of the Lord Jesus also became public knowledge. The ultimate result was that many of the city's magicians gave up and surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus. And the resulting bonfire of magical paraphernalia must have been something to see. And not only because of the huge value of the stuff that was destroyed. The flaming testimony to the Lord Jesus drew others to him as well. Something like a moth is drawn to a candle. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, anytime we're engaged in the Lord's work, anytime we threaten the enemy's strongholds, we should expect a backlash. He's not likely to sit back and take defeat without some reaction. And we have repeatedly noted this kind of opposition to the gospel since we started reading in Acts 4. Every step of the way, Jesus himself had warned us, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. And if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So while Paul was planning his next move, the enemy struck. Verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, now, look here. Remember, last time I spoke here, I mentioned how Luke gives us a snapshot of what's going on, and then he goes back and fills in the details. And that's what's going on here. Paul made these plans. Oh, by the way, one of the reasons for the plans was that about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, when Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the first thing to notice is the various motives that Demetrius and his colleagues had. First, there is greed. "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." Oops, that hurts my pocket. Then there's pride. "There is danger that our trade will lose its good name." And then there is religion. "There is danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. The goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." The order is interesting, too. It's only religions brought in just as a backup for the other two. But it is a powerful combination. And fortunately, and we can only assume that it was the result of divine intervention, the city clerk was wise enough to realize that there wasn't any substance to the charges. But it seems that on another occasion, Paul did run into serious trouble. He told the Corinthians that he fought the wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't know when that happened, But we do know that he escaped with his life and was later able to tell the tale, or at least allude to it as if it were common knowledge. And Paul warned his friend Timothy, though, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The riot that happened in Ephesus that day seems not to have resulted in severe persecution, at least not that day. And as a result, Paul and his company were able to calmly plan their next steps and their journey to Macedonia. You see how it's a story that just keeps you on the edge of your seat. All sorts of things happening. But it's not just a story. What about us? Have you received baptism into Christ Jesus as testimony to what he has already done for you? And the question, I guess, would be, have you received the Lord Jesus as Savior, Lord, Master, absolute monarch? So if our answer to either of those questions is no or not yet, then maybe we better ask, well, what holds us back? Another question we might ask is, have we been on the receiving end of all the gifts and blessings that our God wants to give us? Now, sometimes the miraculous looks interesting, and it would be great to be in on that. But before you look too eagerly for the miraculous powers that are gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts and powers that I believe our God is more than willing to bestow even today, even here in Porcupine, before you look too eagerly for the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, make sure that the potential cost has been counted. Paul and company suffered severe persecutions just because they were willing to identify themselves with the crucified Lord Jesus. Many of our brothers and sisters today have the same experience. We read about another incident this morning. Are we willing to walk that glorious and painful road? And another question, is our faith and practice genuine? Or is it a kind of front that covers the roiling mess in our hearts? As the sons of Sceva found out, pretending to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus can be quite dangerous. So if there's any of us who are not quite sure, now is the time to make sure that we have a genuine relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for intervening, for providing for us all that we need and more, for sending the Lord Jesus, for his death on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you also for the empty tomb and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we look into our lives and wonder if there is more. If there's more that you want to give us. If there's more that you want us to be doing. If there are avenues of service that we have yet to explore. Father, we ask that you would guide us, that you would teach us, and that you would help us to be willing to go wherever you lead us. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in relationship with you, for the privilege of being part of what you are doing. We thank you for all these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.